please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're focusing in on verses 10 to 15 this morning. I'm going to read 1 through 17, which really comprises a unit so that we get the flow of thought. It's a unit that is a bit big to do in one message, so I'm dividing it into three. The next one will be on verses 16 and 17, but that will be sometime in the future. John 15, 1 to 17, Jesus speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us hear it and understand it and apply it in our own lives. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning confessing that apart from the work of your Spirit in us, we have no real hunger for your word. We have no understanding of it, for it is spiritually discerned. We pray that in your mercy you would open our eyes and our minds this morning, that you would help us to hear you speak through the words of Scripture and through the words of your servant. We pray, Father, that each of us might commune with you personally, that we might be instructed by you, that we might be changed, transformed into the image of your Son. May your word do its work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 10 through 15 this morning. And it really flows out of what we looked at last week as we looked at verses 1 through 9. I'm going to reread 10 through 15. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 9 because they flow together. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then he gives the command, abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So let's dig into that today. As we've listened in on the last teaching ever given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, which is what this is the upper room discourse, and in a few hours he's going to be crucified. So this is the last teaching time before his crucifixion. And as we've listened in on that, we've learned that the essence of being a Christian is found not in what we do so much as in the attitude of our heart toward Him. In other words, a Christian, by definition, is someone who loves Jesus, someone who treasures Him and delights in Him. We've also seen that such a person who loves Jesus can't help but express what's in his heart by obeying Jesus' commands. He's a person whose life bears fruit for God, a person who prays, who hungers for God's word, who is gradually being changed into the likeness of the Savior. So that's really a summary of what we learned in the first 10 verses, 9 or 10 verses of this passage. But if we're honest, at least I certainly have to admit, I think it's probably true of all of us, there are times that we have to admit that we fall short of being vibrant, fruitful Christians and living in that way that the Lord speaks of and that honors Him. And the reason for that is because we allow ourselves to begin feeling as if it's an impossible burden. Sadly, the view of life, the view of the Christian life held by many people, and sometimes by Christians themselves, could be summed up by the word duty. D-U-T-Y, duty. As in, the goal of the Christian is to fulfill his duty before God. No matter how unpleasant, no matter how hard, no matter how unrewarding. Well, I don't think the word duty really inspires those who don't know Christ to want to get to know Him. It doesn't give people the impression that being a Christian is something to be desired. It sounds unpleasant. It sounds kind of like, and some of you may know this, others may not. From my childhood, this is a vivid memory. It sounds a bit like Buckley's cough syrup. It may be good for you, but it doesn't taste good. I could still remember that stuff. In fact, my mother used to have to water it down, and it still burned all the way down. Is that how we view the Christian life? The picture of the Christian life as one of painful duty and dull drudgery is patently false to the message of the New Testament. True, there is the noble calling to fulfill one's duty, but it is never portrayed as dull or boring or meaningless. Yes, there is a promise of suffering for those who are faithful. The Father prunes those who bear fruit to make them even more fruitful, as we learned last week. But the picture painted by the Lord Jesus, and indeed by all the New Testament writers, is of a life of great joy and purpose, a life of deep satisfaction and true fulfillment, a life that is glorious and meaningful, a life of fellowship with the living God and His people in the glorious cause of Christ. In other words, we must ask the question of those who paint the Christian life as merely a matter of duty, where is the joy? Where is the joy promised in the New Testament? In the passage that Rod read earlier this morning, speaking of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, we read, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy, above your companions. And it is this same joy that the Lord Jesus promises us in this passage. As we've learned in past weeks, there are two foundational truths that we have to keep in mind as we want to think about the joy of the Christian life. The first truth is that God looks for fruit in the lives of all of His people. And secondly, fruitful Christian living flows out of intimate union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord is describing when He talks about abiding in Him. So this morning I want to look at a third truth, but those other two truths must be understood as foundational. God looks for fruit in our lives, and fruitful living flows out of intimate union with Christ. So the third truth is simply that when we obey Jesus because we love Him, not out of duty but because we love Him, He rewards us with joy. When we obey Jesus because we love Him, He rewards us with joy. So let's just unpack that for a few minutes this morning. You know, we're coming up to Christmas, and for most of us, we think of this as a great and joyful time of year, but it is very painful for many people. It's a time of year when unfulfilled promises and past hopes that have disappeared come back to haunt. And so for many people, Christmas is a difficult time. For all of us, we get busy, we have expectations, they're not always met, and it's possible that even in the midst of a joyful celebration with all the family you could wish for around you, that joy doesn't always come. And so how do we have joy in the Christian life? Well, that's what the Lord really wants to talk to us about. When we obey Him because we love Him, He rewards us with joy. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help as you follow along, if you want to take notes or just follow the train of thought. So let's draw out of this passage three truths this morning. Firstly, we abide in Jesus' love by obeying His commandments. We see that in verse 10. Jesus says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That's an amazing truth. But then He says, "Abide in my love." That's a command. But then in verse 10, He tells us how. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So the command to abide in Jesus' love, to remain in His love, to remain in that place where experiencing His love, is immediately followed by this promise, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So the condition for abiding in His love is obedience. Now please note that the connection between love and obedience is made by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The idea that salvation by grace doesn't reveal itself in a life that is increasingly obedient is foreign to the New Testament. We are saved by grace alone, through faith. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything to cause our salvation. But that saving faith always starts a process in us whereby our lives are increasingly changed into the image of Christ. And so the Lord says that the condition of abiding in His love, of experiencing His love in reality, in our experience, in an ongoing way, the condition for that is obedience. Now, first thing we think of when we hear about conditions is, okay, what do I have to do? And then we start thinking about the weight of performance. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the concept of conditional grace. Well, that almost sounds like an oxymoron. Conditional grace? Grace is never earned. There's no such thing as merited grace or earned grace. But there is conditional grace. There is no merit in fulfilling any conditions that God has set on our receiving further grace. But He has the right to set such conditions. For example, and I gave this illustration a couple of weeks ago. It comes from John Piper. I'm going to repeat it in its essence because it was so good. Imagine that you are a student and some kind benefactor offers to pay for your entire university education. That could be tens of thousands of dollars, $40,000, $50,000, maybe $70,000 or $80,000. And he says, "I will do that as a gift. But there's one condition. You must graduate from high school. And if you do, I will pay for your university education." So there's a condition. Does that condition earn that gift? Well, if that were the case, everybody that graduated from high school would be deserving their tuition paid for by this benefactor. And that's not the case. So graduating from high school does not earn college tuition. It's a free, undeserved gift, but it is a condition set by the benefactor. So here the Lord is promising that if we keep His commandments, we will in fact abide in His love. We will live in His love. We will experience the fact that He loves us. We will know that He loves us. We will be assured of that. We will enjoy that reality. But obedience is the condition for receiving the undeserved gift of abiding in His love. In other words, if we live in disobedience, we will have no assurance that the Lord loves us. We will have no assurance of salvation. But if we live in humble submission to the Lord, he says, we will rest, we will abide, we will remain in his love. John Piper also notes that when God's grace is based on a condition, that condition is in fact a work of God's grace. So the obedience that is a condition for experiencing and abiding in his love, that obedience is also a work of his grace in us. It's a condition, but it's a condition that is the result of grace. Our obedience is the result of God's grace, and yet we are responsible to obey. We have to cooperate with him. I've said this many times. The Christian life is not a life of let go and let God. It's not sit back in an easy chair, put up your feet and say, okay, Lord, just make me holy. It doesn't work that way. We are to be aware of his word and his commands and his will, and we are to strive to obey. And yet, as we do, it's his grace that produces that obedience. Scripture? Well, one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Philippian believers and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so there's his topic, it's obedience, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, and then here's the command they are to obey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, please note, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Work out the implications of being a child of God and live in such a way that glorifies the Lord as you trust him. So there's the command that we are to obey. How do we know it's God's grace? Because in the next breath, in the very next word, after saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're commanded to work out our salvation. We're commanded to think through the implications. We're commanded to walk in obedience to Christ by trusting him every day. And yet we are to do that knowing that it's God working in us to make us even willing to do that and to enable us to do the doing of it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see, our obedience is something we're responsible for, but it's something that God produces in us by grace. That doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. It means we work and strive to obey, but we trust not our own efforts. We trust his grace, and in fact, we have the promise of his grace. Well, this is a mystery. How can God sovereignly do whatever he wants, and we're responsible to act in obedience? And yet the scriptures teach that through and through, over and over. God is sovereign, we're responsible. Our part is not to figure out how they fit together. Our part is to believe both and act accordingly. So the condition of abiding in Jesus' love is obeying his commands. Now again, please note that that obedience does not earn his love. His love is there, but our experience and enjoyment of it in an ongoing way is conditional on us walking with him. You see, if you're disobeying him, you're turning your back and walking away from him. When you're walking with him, you're walking in submission to him. In fact, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, which means he is Lord and he sets the agenda. But of course, if we're a child of God, we delight to follow his agenda. That's what it means to trust him. We believe he has our best interests at heart. We believe he knows best. We believe he is worthy of our allegiance and our loyalty and our love because he's loved us. So we don't earn his love by obeying him. But what we are really doing is following his example. It's exactly what he says here. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is our Savior, he's our Lord, but he's also our model. He's our example. He's our captain whom we follow into battle, the battle of life, the battle against the powers of spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are arrayed against us to seek us, that seek to keep us from following the Lord Jesus and doing God's will. He's our captain. He's our model. After all, he says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did Jesus earn his Father's love? Of course not. But he did abide in his Father's love through obedience. Obedience is really just walking in humble, submissive, glad trust with him. And that's what he did with his Father. And in a sense, he remains in the sphere of the constant love of his Father by loving his Father in return. And that love for his Father is expressed by obedience to his Father. You can't love somebody who is your Lord or who is your Father without obeying him. If you're in rebellion, if you're in contradiction, how do you say you love him? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don Carson writes, as Jesus remains in his Father's love by means of obedience, so that's the means, doesn't earn it, but that's the means, so the believer must remain in Jesus' love by means of obedience. And of course, we think of the Lord's attitude toward his Father. He says in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus could say that he always did what pleased his Father. And we should be eternally thankful for that. Because it is that righteousness of always pleasing his Father which is credited to our account. So that when you and I stand before God, we are clothed in that perfect righteousness, that perfect submission, where Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That counts for us. That's what it means to be justified. That will be your plea and mine when we're on our deathbed. And the evil one seeks to remind us, well, what about this failure and that failure? You really didn't do a good job on that, and you really call yourself a Christian? You didn't read your Bible as much as you should have. You didn't pray as much. You didn't witness. It goes on, and we could just pile things up. We say, wait a second. I'm far worse than anything you could say, but Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And that's the righteousness. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the standing you and I have with the Father because of Jesus' perfect obedience. It wasn't legalism, it wasn't drudgery, he wasn't earning his Father's love. He was loving his Father back and remaining in his Father's love, and that's what he calls us to do. The submission of the Son of God to his Father is our model of submission to the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is equal to God the Father, yet he was obedient to him. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, there's a mystery here. God the Son, learning obedience to God the Father by walking in this fallen world and even suffering, but being obedient as he did. He is equal to the Father. We are not equal to him. We're not equal to God's Son. Should we then expect to be exempt from the method of God with his Son in our need to learn obedience? Of course not. And so Jesus says in verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. We would like to think, well, those that don't bear fruit, he takes away, but those that bear fruit, he just lets them feel really good and comfortable. But you see, he's a good vine dresser. He's a good gardener. He wants more fruit. He wants us to become all we can. And so he prunes us. Sometimes that hurts. Suffering is often God's means of making us like his Son. No one's exempt from it. If anybody shares the gospel with you and says, become a Christian and life will go smoothly, that's not true. On the other hand, if you're not a Christian, life doesn't always go smoothly either. And it's really bad in the end. Whereas for the Christian, one day it will all be worth it. And I can say with utmost confidence right now that Howard Smith would not come back if he had the choice. He's rejoicing in the presence of his Savior. Linda Milne is in the same place. So is Don Bleasdale. It's been a rough fall for those of us that are here. But those who've gone on ahead, Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And I don't even know which I would choose if I had the choice. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's the hope of everyone who has put their trust in Christ. So suffering may be God's means of making us like His Son. We are to respond to suffering by trusting Him. But we express our trust by obeying Him. Now, I'm not saying that if our love for Him and our obedience to Him is not perfect, that we're not Christians. Not at all. It won't be perfect in this life. But it must be real, and it must result in actual growing obedience. The love grows, the obedience grows. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter delineates a list of Christian virtues the believers are meant to strive for. So you see, obedience involves our striving. And these virtues are seen and portrayed by Peter as the rightful way of supplementing our faith. And they include virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Those are some of the virtues of the Christian life. Those are really a picture of Christ Himself. We are to become more like Jesus. But then Peter adds, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't have those qualities in perfection yet. But if you're a Christian, they're there in seed form at the very minimum, and they should be growing. Now, I wish they all just grew on a graph like that, but I think for most of us it kind of goes like this. But hopefully the general trend is upward. We all have our good days and our bad days. And that's why it says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we restore that love relationship. And the relationship never ends, but we restore the fellowship that we enjoy in that relationship by confessing our sins and walking in obedience. Or as to put it in Jesus' words here, if you obey my word, if you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. So it's those who love Him, who abide in His love, they live in the experience and enjoyment of it. But if we put this all together, it is therefore those who obey Him who live in the experience of His love. You see, if we love Him, we experience His love, but we express our love by obedience. So this morning, let me ask you a question, searching question. I ask myself this. We have days when we feel closer to the Lord and days when we're not so close to Him. We have days when we wonder if He loves us. And I would simply ask this, if you feel or if you don't feel that He loves you, how solid is your obedience? Are there areas of your life you need to examine? Are there things you need to confess? Are there things you need to deal with? You see, the joy and the sense of being loved are tied with our submission and trust and love for Him expressed by obedience to Him. Are His commands burdensome? He commands us to walk with Him. He commands us to walk in holiness. In other words, to avoid all those things that we know ultimately hurt us and hurt others. And again, we're not saved by obedience. Don't go home today going, okay, I got to make a list of all the things I got to do, and I got to do these, or God won't love me and I'll be lost. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus with empty hands and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner," and He will. And understand that He died for your sins, and that's love. And understand that you're forgiven and you've been given the gift of eternal life. And if that doesn't move you to love Him, then you really haven't believed it. But if you believe it and you love Him, how do you express that love? How does a child express love for his parents? Well, when they're little, at least, they want to please their parents. That doesn't last all the time. But that's what they... Daddy, can I help you? So that's what He's looking for. We're not saved by obedience, but we are saved for obedience. That's His purpose in saving us. 1 Peter 1:1-2 describes us as elect exiles. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit who sets us apart. And then he gives the purpose for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The sprinkling with his blood takes care of our sin problem. Obedience to him is the ultimate result. We are to then live lives that please him. We are saved for obedience. We can't separate love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus. Or perhaps put it this way, we must never forget the principle that I think was expressed well in the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Christ did not come into the world to let you live as a rogue and then sneak into heaven at last. He came to save us from our sins." And that's from the penalty of sin, but also from the power and the presence of sin. He came to make us fit for heaven. What grieves us the most? Is it not our own sin? Do we not look forward to that day when we will not sin again? Imagine the joy that Howard and Linda and Don Bleasdale experience right now, never to sin again. Don't you look forward to that? I do. So, we don't earn our salvation. We don't earn God's love. But we do abide in Jesus' love by obeying his commandments. So secondly, that was verse 10. Let's continue on. Obedience to Jesus, what does it mean then? It means we love his disciples. Verses 12 through 15, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on to explain how he has loved them and us. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." But what does he do when he loves his friends? He lays down his life for them. Obedience to Jesus means we obey his commands, and his command is to love one another. If there's any question in the minds of his disciples as to what he means, he spells it out for them and for us as to what obedience involves. And the heart of our obedience is love for one another. It implies really the underlying command of love for God, because love for one another flows out of our love for God. And together, those are the two great commandments. Jesus said they are the sum of all the Old Testament scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And especially those of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So note also the standard of obedience, which is loving our neighbors, loving one another, is Jesus' love for us. That's the standard. He lays down his life for his friends. Notice that he calls them friends. That is implying that he will indeed give his life for them, which he does a few hours after he says this. But again, we can't leave obedience out of the equation. In verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You meet people who call themselves Christians, and yet their lives reflect no submission, no love for Christ, no desire for holiness. They swear like troopers. They cheat on their taxes. They do everything that the world generally does, and they don't see any incongruity. The reality is he came to save us from our sins, and it's not just the penalty, it's the practice of sin. He has come to change us. He calls us friends if we are people who love him, and we express that love by seeking to obey him. We won't obey him perfectly in this life, but he knows our hearts. He knows if we desire to. Verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. He's just told, do this, do this, do this. But But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You're on the inside. You're part of the team now. You're my friends. So the proof that he makes us his friends is that we learn his Father's will and his ways. We begin to understand Scripture. That's the work of the Spirit of God. If you've got a love for Scripture and a growing understanding of Scripture, you are Jesus' friend. Of course, that also means he's enlisted us in his army. We have taken up his cause. And the Holy Spirit illumines us to grow in our knowledge and in our commitment and our obedience. It's also important to note something here. Jesus does not say that he is our friend. Not in this passage. He calls us his friends. Now, it is true that he is our friend, okay? He is our friend. But he doesn't say that here. He is our friend. If friendship is measured by love poured out, then Jesus is the greatest friend, as D.A. Carson says. And it's certainly true that we can joyfully sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," or "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." But we must be careful to remember that our friendship with the Lord Jesus is unlike any other human relationship. In a human friendship, the idea is usually of a relationship of reciprocal affection among equals. If we simply apply that idea to our relationship with God's Son, we are in danger, as one writer says, of a chummy view of friendship which neither embraces real love nor preserves the fundamental distinction between Jesus and those he redeems. In other words, Jesus is willing in his grace and mercy to come down to our level and befriend us. But that doesn't make us his equals. He's still Lord. We are still disciples. We must never lose sight of the incredible privilege that he calls us his friends. But it is a privilege precisely because he is God. What is amazing here is that the standard of love that he requires of us is so high. He says, "As I have loved you." We've already seen in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The measure of his love for us is the Father's love for him. And that's the greatest love in the universe. That's the eternal love of God the Father for God the Son, the love that existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. It's an unchanging, unending love. It's the greatest love there is. "As the Father has loved me." But then he says, "So have I loved you." The Father's love for his Son is the Son's love for us. And the Lord explains what this love for us means. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." You see, the essence of love is that it gives. The greater the love, the more costly the gift, the more willing the giver. If you ever doubt the amazing love of Jesus Christ for you, the only and the right solution is always, always to go back to the cross. Back to the cross. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." It was at Calvary's cross that the love of God and the love of Christ for all of his people and for each of us individually was demonstrated and proven and sealed once and forever. And so all of us need to learn to live in the shadow of the cross. We need to learn to let the words of Jesus' agony ever be ringing in our ears. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He bore the wrath of God that we might not, out of love for us. Out of love for his Father, but also love for us. And as we learn to live in the shadow of the cross and remind ourselves and convince ourselves and preach to ourselves of the love of Christ for us, then we will be able to say with the conviction of the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, that life of submissive faith and obedience flows out of the conviction that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The greatest gift anyone can give is his own life. And we delight in praising the Lord Jesus for giving his life for us, and so we should. It is the mark of his love for us. But do we grasp what he's calling us to here? If he so loved us, and he did, then we are to love one another in the same way by giving our lives for one another. Well, we might be tempted to think, okay, someday I might actually be called upon to die for fellow believers, and I hope I'll be willing to do that. And we might think that's the only way to fulfill this command, but it's not. The reality is a life can be laid down all at once or one moment at a time. And the truth is it might be even harder to spend our lives for each other $1 at a time than in one great expenditure of $1 million. It is the giving of oneself in love for the good of each other that counts. And for most of us, that will be in the mundane, everyday, ordinary opportunities to serve one another, to put ourselves out for one another, and not in that more spectacular once-in-a-lifetime blaze of martyrdom. Maybe, but for most of us it probably won't be. But perhaps it's harder to wash feet daily than to be burned at the stake once. Obeying Jesus means loving his disciples. It means caring for them. It means serving them. It means as we fellowship together in the communion of the saints in this local church, this local body of Christ, that we forbear with one another, that we serve one another, that we consider one another more important than ourselves, that we are genuinely concerned for the interests of one another. You see, the ancient church in the first century and early years, non-Christians looked at the Christians and said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." And that's what we need to be, that kind of people, out of love for Jesus. That's his commandment. That's how we remain in his love. So serving and caring for our brothers and sisters in the local body. And all this flows out of our intimate union with Christ as we abide in him. We abide in him, we abide in his love by obeying his commandments. But obedience to Jesus, obeying his commandments, means loving his disciples. Thirdly, and this is really the climax and the conclusion, and this is where we come down to where the rubber meets the road, is that our obedience to Jesus is both rewarded and strengthened by the joy he promises us in verse 11. You notice we looked at 10, and then we looked at 9, and now we've looked at 12 through 15, but we kind of skipped over 11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." And as if that's not enough, he says, "And that your joy may be full." Full. Fullness of joy. God's joy. Well, you know, we've been talking about responsibility and obedience and things like that, and there's a danger in stressing the responsibility that rests on those who follow Jesus. And the Lord knows this. He's told us that we must love one another as he has loved us. That's an impossibly high standard. He's pointed out that we must keep his commandments if we would abide in his love, and we are to do so just as he has kept his Father's commandments and abides in his love. Who is adequate for these things? Is there anybody here that can say, "I've kept all of Jesus' commandments the way he kept his Father's commandments"? So the danger is that we either give up altogether, or that we live a kind of desperate, grim, joyless discipleship, persevering but not pretty, committed but not really Christ-like. Grit your teeth and follow Jesus. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? The Lord is aware of this danger, and he speaks to alleviate it with this incredible promise in verse 11. It's a promise of joy. And it's not just any joy, it's his joy. His joy in us. And his joy making our joy full. What does fullness of joy look like? What is it like to experience the joy of Jesus? Well, it would help if we began by recognizing that we don't glorify God when we live like we've been baptized in lemon juice. Sometimes we Christians feel like, or we give the impression that we think that holiness and smiling are opposites. But that's not true at all. Sometimes we give that impression. But the reality is we need to recognize that we're not only allowed to be joyful, but that in one sense it's our duty. Oh, there's that word again. But this is a great duty. Your duty is to be joyful. Your duty is to rejoice. It's our duty because it's His gift. And it's not a grim duty either. It's an incredible privilege. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, talked about the importance of a serious pursuit of joy. But just think about the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. Isaiah tells us that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But we know that's not the whole picture. Psalm 45:7, which Hebrews 1 quotes from, says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." There's that obedience again. "Therefore, because you've loved righteousness, because you strive to walk in obedience," which is what He's telling us, therefore God, your God, and He's speaking to Jesus, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now that Psalm 45 is a great psalm because it also addresses Him as God. So God is addressing God. And yet the Scriptures teach us there's one God. So there's two members of the Trinity in that psalm. So, God has anointed His Son with the oil of gladness above all other people. So how could He be both a man of sorrows and a man of joy? How can we experience trials and troubles and yet rejoice always? Well, there's a hint here, and that's His love for righteousness. In other words, His love for God and God's will. That's seen in the lives of the apostles as they faithfully carry out their mission. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul talks about being treated as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can have real sorrow, we can have real troubles, and yet from within there is a joy at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. When somebody persecutes us physically, it hurts. We do not feel joy at feeling pain. But while we're feeling pain, there is a joy that wells up because we're communing with the Lord and we know that He's there with us and He's pleased by the fact that we're enduring this for His sake, and He gives us a joy that's supernatural. Do you know anything about that? Have you experienced that from time to time? I'm thankful that I have. I want to experience it more. I want it to be constant. I want to grow in it. Growing in it means walking in faith and in obedience and communing with Him. So He was a man of sorrows. He was grieved at sin. He suffered at the hands of sinners. And yet, He had a constant bubbling joy from deep within. It's clear that Jesus' obedience to His Father gave Him great joy. And He wants you and me to know that same joy. In John 4:34, He says to His disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus described doing His Father's will as His food. It was His life, His purpose, His joy. Food's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Most of us probably think about it several times a day, sometimes more than we should. And for some of us, certain kinds of foods, I'm really trying to cut down on the sweets. That's really hard. But for Jesus, His food was His Father's will. There's great joy in obedience. There's no joy in disobedience. Disobedience is sin, and sin promises joy. And we listen to that lying promise, and we look for joy. And it may give us some, but it goes away pretty fast. Not only does it go away, but it gives way to grief, sorrow and self-recrimination and pain, separation from people. But when we obey, just reflect on your own experience, times when you've specifically obeyed the Lord. The joy comes. I can remember my baptism, taking that step and knowing Jesus commanded this literally, so I know I'm doing his will. And getting baptized and the sense of joy just about overwhelmed me. But it's the same. I remember one of the first times I ever shared the gospel with somebody. And afterwards, I had so much joy that I had just done something that Jesus wanted me to do. So there's joy in obedience. On the other hand, a disobedient Christian is probably the most miserable person in the world. You see, the non-Christian sins and he just enjoys his sin because that's what he does. The Christian who's walking with the Lord rejoices in obeying him. The Christian who is disobedient and sins doesn't enjoy the joy of obedience, but he doesn't enjoy his sin because he knows he's sinning against his Lord and his conscience is bothering him. And so if you're a Christian, you want to be walking in obedience because you can't enjoy the non-Christian life. And if you're trying to enjoy the non-Christian life, you're not enjoying the Christian life either. But you see, it really comes down to who do we love? Comes down to whether we love the Lord. Remember back in chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So why do we keep his commandments? Well, for the genuine Christian, it is because we love him. We want to please him. We long for him to be honored and glorified and made much of. We long to walk with him. We enjoy his presence, his company. We treasure him. We delight in him. Pleasing Jesus becomes more to us than anything else in life. And when we treasure him and obey him because we treasure him, then he gives us this incredible joy. It's the same joy that he has because he treasures his Father. It's a joy that wells up from within. It's not happiness that depends on circumstances. It's a joy that the Spirit of God gives us because we love Jesus and express that love by faith and obedience. It's his joy. And it becomes our joy. Because it flows out of obedience that delights in him, delights to please him and glorify him. Just as his joy flows out of his delight in obeying his Father. And this joy is both the reward, the result of our obedience, and also the source of our strength for further obedience. Even when the obedience results in suffering and sorrow. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, we're told the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the Lord's joy that he gives to us. That's our strength. And again, Paul could write, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And by the way, the word reward here, when I say that his joy is the reward of our obedience, it doesn't mean that it's something we've earned. We don't earn his love. We also don't earn joy. But it is the right and good consequence. It's the natural outcome of his grace as we obey. So it's not wages. It's the gracious good result that he promises us. He rewards our obedience when it flows out of our love for him. And he rewards it with joy. And it's a joy that he describes as his joy. It's a joy that I want to know more of. I'm thankful that I've known bits and pieces of it. But I want to know more and more and more till that day I see him face to face. And it'll be joy unhindered, full, and yet ever growing because we'll be in eternity. Joy. Does that describe you this morning? Or would you say that your Christian life is probably more closely described as a heavy burden and a matter of duty? Do you find yourself trudging through life, grimly determined to serve God? I'm going to grit my teeth and follow Jesus. But Jesus would teach us that we stay close to him by obeying him out of joy and faith. And when we obey him, really out of love, when we obey him out of love, he rewards that obedience with joy. And as Peter describes it, it's joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. That's our inheritance. That's our right. If we treasure Jesus, obeying him is not a burden, it's a delight. And the result is joy. May the Holy Spirit graciously allow all of us to treasure God's Son, that we might share his joy as we walk in growing, loving obedience to the one who loves us and who laid down his life for us once and for all. Let's pray. Our Father, what you have called us to is it's likely that none of us here have really grasped the totality of the magnitude of it. But we thank you that we've begun to. We pray that we might grow increasingly to understand this great calling to walk by faith with the Son of God and be filled with his joy. May that be the inheritance of each one in this room. If there are any here who have not yet done business with Jesus, not yet seen themselves as sinners and come with empty hands and said, Lord, I come to you with empty hands. I come as a beggar. I come pleading for mercy. Lord, help them to see that you won't refuse them. May they come today. But may all of us continue to come with empty hands and say, Lord Jesus, help me to walk in obedience. I commit to loving you and obeying you because I know how much you love me. And as we do that, give us your joy to sustain us in the battle until that day we see you face to face. We ask it in your name. We ask it for your glory. And we ask it for our joy. Amen. Amen.